Can we resume now, friends, this evening to the letter of Paul to the Galatians in chapter 6. And there we read in verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." We read something in 2 Corinthians of Paul's pretended boasting, but in a sense he's mocking himself as he does so. For you know the way that he ends. He says, "I glory in my infirmities." The things that the normal person would be ashamed of, these are the things that he will accentuate and mention, so that there be no glorying in himself. For he says, "God forbid that I should glory." As a matter of fact, in the Greek it doesn't say "God forbid." There's no mention of the word "God" in the original. It's been added in the translation. What it really says is, "May it not be, may it not be that I glory." And so we want to discover why it is that Paul is saying, "May it not be." What he's actually saying is he's praying. He's making a prayer. You could say it's a vow that he's making. You know how the word "amen" means "may it be." And when Jesus says "truly, truly," or "verily, verily," he's saying "amen, amen." In other words, he's making a solemn statement and pronouncement and vow. He says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the way, the truth, and the life," and so on. He's making an avowed, solemn promise and avowal. And so this is what Paul is doing here. He's saying an amen. It reminds us too that Christ says in Revelation, "I am the amen. I am the source of all solemn truth and pronouncements." And Paul is able to take this kind of thing here and make it into a prayer. And it's a prayer that we also can pray as we approach this communion season. I don't know what you think of how you've been since we last met like this, but you maybe have some trepidation, some trembling to think, "How can I come back here? How can I come back and renew my vows when I have got such a sorry record to admit to?" Well, this is what Paul recommends. He says, "God forbid that we should glory in anything." And what he's really saying in this prayer, he's saying, "I have a fear. I have a fear." I'm sure there are hearts here that are fearful as they think of confessing their Lord with his people. Should I really be there? What right do I have? What have I done that can qualify me to be there? There's a fear. And that's nothing new for the believer. This is what Paul is saying when he says, "May it not be." It's almost as if he's saying, there is a danger that it may be. What is the danger? The danger, the constant danger that he's aware of is of creeping, insidious pride. He said, I've got to be on the watch constantly. And he was saying, may it not be that pride takes me to put myself forward or commend myself. His fear is of besetting pride. He knows, as probably you know, how easily we're tempted into self-sufficiency. How it's our nature to strike out for independence and to go it alone. And then suddenly realize, oh, look what I've done. I've drifted again away from my dependence on my Lord. Surely I should know by now that I could do nothing without him. Did he not say, without me, you can do nothing? And yet so often I'm asking, I'm going off, as if I can handle it myself. Ah, Paul knows that fear. That's why he says here, that's why he says, may it not be that pride should creep in. God forbid that I should glory. There's also, as well as a prayer and a fear in these words, there's a desire, isn't there? There's a living, burning desire. It's a desire that all the glory should not be his. Where does that desire come from? Why are you afraid? Why are you praying in your heart now for help? Why is it? Because you have a desire. A desire that Jesus should be honored by your life. That somehow he should gain some credit from the life that you live, from the love that you have for him. Oh, our desire, friends, to please our Savior, to give him some satisfaction for what he suffered. Ah, friends, that's why we say, God forbid that I should glory. There was you perhaps heard the story of the Englishman that went over to America at the time of the gold rush in California. And there with others, he was aiming to make his fortune, and yes, he had great success. At last he said, that's it. I'm on my way home. I'll take what I've got. With my pocket school, I'll make my way back. And on his way back, he was going through the deep south around Orleans there. He happened upon a slave market, a slave auction. And these slaves were being bidded for by the white people. And he saw, as he came across, this beautiful black young woman. She just attracted all attention. And people were saying, oh, she's going to make a lot of money. She's going to cost a lot. And as he stood there, there were two men beside him bidding. And as they bid for this girl, they were making filthy remarks, and he realized these men are just going to take this woman and wreck and abuse this poor young woman. So he thought, well, I've got gold in my pocket. I can do something. And he began to bid. And no matter how high these men went, he bid higher. And higher it went until they had reached their limit. They couldn't match the auction price of this man. And at the end, he said, she's yours. And he went up to take this young woman. And when he came up to her, she spat in his face. Because she thought, here he is, he's just going to use me. And he said to her, I'm going to set you free. She just sneered and laughed. He said, yes, you come with me, and she had to go. He went down to the offices there, and he took, paid over a sum and sign, and he had a certificate which stated, this woman is no longer a slave, she's free. He said to her, you're free. Here is your certificate. Go on your way. Do as you like. Your life is your own. That young woman was totally overcome. She fell on her knees and burst into tears. And she said, Master, I want to be yours. I'll be yours till my dying day. And he said, no, you can do something better. You're free. Our friends, have we got some kind of feeling like that? Do we want to serve Christ to our dying day? It's not gold that's been paid. It's the precious blood of the Son of God as of a lamb without spot or blemish. It's been paid, friends. Have we taken time to say, Master, I'm yours. Do what you like. That's my desire. Is that our prayer tonight? If we do that, then the Lord will have something for you, friends. Won't be easy, but he's got something in mind. He will accept you. And so what happens when we do this? What happens when we say, like Paul, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the price? For by it the world is crucified to me, and I unto the world. It's talking about a great disjunction and conjunction, a great separation and a great union. First of all, we see the great contradiction in Paul's confession here. What does he mean? What do we mean by this great contradiction? He says, because I am Christ's, because his cross has purchased my salvation, I will take something that will always be despised. If I am to attach myself to the cross, I'm attaching myself to his shame and his rejection. I've got to carry the reproach. As the writer of the Hebrews says, let us go without the camp, bearing his reproach. Gladly, therefore, will I glory, says Paul. Let's be ready for the reproach, because the cross will always be despised. There's been some talk of Christians carrying crosses and losing their jobs because of that. Well, we don't necessarily believe in emblems like that, but the very fact of the issue shows people hate the cross. Our country is full of Christ haters, and so it's getting more and more difficult to say, I am a follower of Christ, I believe the Bible, I live for God. It means being despised. It will always demand self-sacrifice. This is the path that Paul has chosen to follow. We've read about it, haven't we? Of the kind of things he went through. It will always demand self-sacrifice. I'm not saying that you will be stoned like Paul was. No, but every day, friends, there's a sacrifice of self involved in following Jesus. Your love for him will mean a denial of your own pleasure, your own comfort, your own way, your own ease. It's going to be a path of self-sacrifice. It will always be like that. while you live here. I've been reading recently, somebody gave me a book about Everest and about all the history of all the climbers that wanted to reach the summit, and so many failed, but one or two attained to the highest point on the globe. They stood there. How did they manage it? None of them did it without immense self-sacrifice. They went through altitude sickness. They went through frostbite. They went through agonies of weariness and cold. They went through all of that. Why? To reach the summit. Friends, Calvary is your Everest. You've got to strive to attain. Isn't that what Paul said? I press toward the mark for the prize of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on, not as though I had already attained, but I press on, if that I might apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Is this the passion that's driving us? And friends, this glorying in the cross will always require faith. What's the measure of your faith tonight? What's the measure of your faith? Have you been practicing your faith? Have you been trusting? Have you been depending on the Lord? Or have you just gone along in the normal run of things like everybody else? What distinguishes you and your life? Is it this, that each day you go out and say, God, I need you. I'm depending upon my Lord. It's the only way I'll get through this day. And he's the one that will do it for me today and tomorrow. He's the one that will see me through. I'm trusting in him. It will always require faith. Second thing we hear is that Paul is talking about not only a great contradiction, a strong temptation. He says there's a strong temptation. God, he says, may it not be that I should glory in anything apart from the cross. And in Corinthians, you read about all the things he could glory in. For instance, he could glory in his descent. He was one of these special people. He was a Jew. I always feel it a special privilege if I meet a Jewish person and I see there a living descendant of Jacob. There in the flesh and before my eyes is a son of Jacob. You can trace his descent. I remember meeting a man down in Wales. He'd come over from Iraq. And he said, you know this? I'm a child of Ishmael. I said, how do you know? Oh, he said, in our tribe there in Iraq, we know that we traveled centuries ago from east of the Jordan. And we can name every one of our ancestors, one after another. Each man in this tribe has to memorize the genealogy of our tribe right all the way back to Ishmael. It was their pride. We are the sons of Ishmael. Our friends, Paul could say that. He could trace his ancestry through right back to Benjamin, and so to Israel and to Abraham. What a temptation to be proud. He says, that's enough for me. I am a son of Jacob. No. He learned that that meant nothing. He had to unlearn all that pride. He had to unbuckle all that glory that he was taught from his youth. Or he could have gloried in his converts. How many did Paul win for Christ? Establishing a church in Antioch. Establishing a church in Nicosia. Starting a church in Pergamum. Or in Thyatira. Or in Laodicea. Or wherever it was. One after another. Ephesus. Philippi. Athens. Corinth. What glory, what pride. Athens, he had to learn It wasn't me. I did nothing. He did it all. Are we learning to do that? Add up what apparent achievements you have. Perhaps you've brought no one to Christ. That's something to be ashamed of, isn't it? Isn't that something to mourn over? I've never brought a soul to Christ. To glory in my attainments. You see how Paul had so much to, he had attained. Too, he'd become the leading apostle. He could go back to Jerusalem and correct Peter. And he says, God forbid. Don't let me. Don't allow it, Lord. May it never be that I can take any credit for anything. There's another point here, and it's called a firm rejection. He says here, by whom the world is crucified. The world is crucified unto me. What does he mean? How is the world crucified? Well, it means, friends, that he has determined that the influence of the world will stop. It will come to a halt as far as he is concerned. He'll be so taken over with his joy and admiration and trust in the cross and in the accomplishment of Christ there that it will outshine every other thing, and it will blast away the intrusion of the world. The world is corruption, for instance. The world is a corrupt place. Glasgow is a corrupt place. Partick is a corrupt place. There's corruption everywhere. It comes from the corrupt hearts, the corrupt culture that we have. How can you escape from it? There's only one escape. Keep near the cross, friends. Keep near the cross. Glory in the cross. Boast of the cross. Not only the world's corruption, there's the world's opposition. If you're going to be firm on Christ's side, you're going to make enemies. Remember a man in Mull where I was, and I couldn't get him along to the church. All these people, other people, came to the church, but this one man stayed at home, and I met him one day. He was very good with boats and working on boats, and he was mending this boat. And I came to him this day, and he was working, his head was down. And I said, John, he said, you're mending this boat to take you across the Sound. But he says, and you need to mend your soul to get you across the water to the shore of glory. Never said anything to me, but his relatives, his wife, was saying to me, he said, you know, John was complaining about you today. He says, what was the minister saying that to me for? He didn't like it. He hated the gospel. He hated to hear of the need to prepare. There's an enmity in the nature of the world, and you're going to face it, friends. And if you're not facing it, there's something wrong. If you glory in Christ, you'll face the world's. It gets the world up against you. There's also the world's distraction, isn't there? The world's not all evil, it's not all bad. Because of common grace, there are many beautiful and wonderful and admirable things in the world, and they have their place in our lives. The trouble is when they begin to compete, when they begin to compete with your love for your Savior. And your prayers begin to get cold, and your Bible reading begins to get boring, and your service for the Lord becomes so reluctant, because it's so nice just to sit back and watch that nice nature program or to get involved in that other thing. Yes, friends, I'm not telling you stop all these things. I'm just saying, watch, be on your guard. What are they doing to your faith, to your love, to your nearness to the cross? firm, there must be a firm rejection. There's a strong temptation in the world. There's a firm rejection necessitated for the world, by which the world is crucified unto me. And then there is a painful separation mentioned. And I unto the world. Not only is the world crucified unto me, but I unto the world. Why does he add that little bit? I think he's talking, friends, here about his experiences of what it meant once he became a child of God. What could he do with that family of his? Imagine how proud they were of their young Saul. What happened when he went back home from, and they said, "Oh, have you learned all that Gamaliel could teach you?" "No. But I'm learning all that Jesus of Nazareth can teach me." What a stunning silence. What a burning hatred rose up. What a rejection. Have you experienced that, friends? The estrangement of acquaintances. You get on fine with somebody until you start on this subject, and then they all close up. They don't want to talk to you anymore. Or there's the enmity of employers. Somebody was applying for a job this week, and they said, "Hey, but we won't be working on Sunday." There was silence. Why can't you be more reasonable? Why can't you be more accommodating? Why make such a fuss about one day? The enmity of employers. Have you felt it, friends? This painful separation is because of elevated desires. You don't have the same desires as those around you and think, "Who does he think he is? That stuck-up person, Christian, he calls himself." He just won't get involved in the lottery, and he won't join in this little raffle we're having, because you have desires for more than what money can buy. They can't grasp it. They can't join in. They can't mesh in with your mind. And so there's a painful gulf begins to grow. You love these people, but they just can't get on with you. That's the price. That's the price we have to pay. But friends, why should we? Because, and with this I conclude, there's a glorious motivation. There's a glorious motivation for being crucified to the world and the world unto us. What is it? It's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Plenty of people have been crucified, but this cross is beyond all other crosses. Why? That cross is transformed by the person who is there. And that person and your relationship with that person has become all-consuming. It's to maintain and cultivate that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ has become all and all for you, for your soul and heart and mind and strength. Why? Because it is his to save. Who else can save you? Who else can overcome your sin? Who else can cleanse you from the corruption of your nature? Who else can make a path for you to the gates of heaven? Who else can welcome you into the joy of his presence? None but Jesus. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. It is he who saves. The glorious motivation. It's worth any sacrifice for what you gain from Christ. He saves. It's a glorious motivation because he is Lord. The Lord Jesus. This is the word Jehovah. Your best friend is the mightiest personality who has created heaven and earth, before whom angels bow, and yet he comes down to your poor flesh. He took not on him the seed of angels, but the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. Why should he bother to be one of you, one of us, to sit down where we sit, to know what we, to experience what we experience, and to suffer what we should suffer, but he suffered for us. Yes, you know, do you know Jehovah? Do you know the Lord of the universe, the mighty God? That's what it is. That's why it's worth glorying in the cross. It's the cross of Christ. We forget what this word is. This Christ is a title. It means the God's King. God's King, God's High Priest. And what is Paul able to say here? Our Lord Jesus. He doesn't say the Lord Jesus. Our. He's ours. He's mine. I'm his. I'm in his battalions. He is my captain. I'm marching in his forces as he goes forth conquering and to conquer. The mighty Messiah is mine. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. Let us pray. O gracious God, may we love our Savior, may we rejoice in him, may we forsake all else, may we say like another, whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone, and in the earth whom I desire besides thee, there is none, even for his name's sake. Amen.